Before we start the Word, let me ask you this question. This is the Bible. We know it's the Word of God. So, do you believe that what's in here is 100% true? Do you believe that sometimes, even if you're reading a word that doesn't make sense to you, do you believe it's still true? How about if this, you read something here that makes you a little uncomfortable? Do you still receive it? What'd you say?
It's probably true.
We need to know that every single thing that is in here is true, and it's given to us because He gave us this so that He could reveal Himself to us and reveal His truth to us so we could know Him and understand Him intimately and personally. This is His Word revealing Himself to us. Now, with that in mind, I want to share this message with you this morning. So, in our Bible study, we are right now in Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation chapter 4, this is where John is seen into the kingdom of God. He's seen into the heavens. And he's describing to us those things that he sees in heaven. So, in these verses, John is sharing with us what he's seen, and this is what he relates to us, portion of it. This is Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper and sardius, stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That is just such a glorious picture. It's a picture that we've all read about many times before, and we read it with a sense of breathless excitement because we know and understand that we're going to behold that same thing with our own eyes one day. But despite the description that John gives us, we also know and understand that with these finite minds, we can't fully comprehend all of the wonders of the throne room of God. But there's something that we often fail to stop and consider. What John saw and related to us, and what we will see with our own eyes at some point, what he's describing and what we will see, it's different than what some of the Old Testament prophets under the Old Covenant, it's different than what they saw. So what John saw and described, if you go back and think about it, is different than the things, it's a little bit different than the things that the Old Testament prophets under the Old Covenant, what they saw. Does it really matter? Yes, it does matter. Because the difference reveals to us, the difference shows us the extreme love and faithfulness of God to each one of us. It is love and faithfulness even when we don't see it, and love and faithfulness even when we don't deserve it. This is what we see from the difference. So let's look at that. Compare what John just said and what he described in Revelation chapter 4. Compare that with what one of the authors of Psalms, Asaph, what he reveals to us in Psalm 82. And as we're going through this, I want you to think about who are some of the beings who are not around God after the new covenant in Jesus' blood, who were around God under the old covenant. Keep that in your mind. Let's look at Psalm 82, verse number 1. Psalm 82, verse 1 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. Now, that's a verse that's easy to just kind of bypass over, but there is so much that is in that verse. Here's the first question. Who are these mighty gods that are being talked about in that verse? Because this verse is translated from the Hebrew. The Hebrew for gods, when we read gods, that God, our God, Adonai, that means God, our God. But it says he stands in the amongst the mighty gods. That other word for gods, that word is Elohim. That's what it is from the Hebrew. Elohim is an interesting word because Elohim is a word that is used almost exclusively for God himself. And yet here we see this word used again, but in the Hebrew, it's Elohim with a small e. So make no mistake about it. and it's really beyond dispute, that God is standing in the midst of these small g gods. That's what this verse is saying. That makes us a little bit uncomfortable when we read that. But you know, if you go back to one of the most reliable versions, arguably the most reliable translations of the Bible, the New American Standard Bible, this is how it reads it. God takes his position in his assembly. He judges in the midst of the gods. Now again, people often just bypass this verse, or they dismiss it because it's hard to understand, or it makes them feel uncomfortable. Why is God standing in this midst? Why is he standing and making judgments in the midst of these gods? Why is he standing and making judgments in this congregation or in this assembly? And it gets even more difficult to understand and a little bit more bizarre when you realize that what we call, the words that we use for assembly and congregation, is actually better described as divine counsel. This is what it says in the Revised Standard Version. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, I was listening to two Christian professors about 8 months ago, and they were talking about this verse specifically. And they were talking about this in an online course. And some of the individuals who were participating in this online course were so offended at their suggestion, and all they were doing is reading this verse. They were so offended at the suggestion that God was standing in this divine council with all these other gods, that they started saying, you could read all the, because you could make comments, you could read people saying that's blasphemy, that's sacrilegious, and they left the entire conference. And I will grant you that the two people who were talking about it, they didn't do a really good job of explaining the verse, and the way they'd explained it actually offended me a little bit too. But this is the importance of when you see a part of the word that doesn't make sense or that makes you uncomfortable, that you struggle a little bit with, don't just set it on the side. We need to learn what that verse means, because that is the word of God. I just gave you three different versions of the same verse. It's the word of God. So we need to accept the word of God, but we need to accept it with understanding. An understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit, not understanding that comes from the academics or the minds of the academic. So, who are these gods? These gods from that verse that are dwelling or are part of this divine council where God is standing and making judgments. Well, as you study it out, to me it becomes quite clear. Those gods, small g gods, this is talking about Satan, and it's talking about all the fallen spirits, all the other spiritual beings that were with him. In fact, one of the best ways to look at it is probably this is exactly what Paul was referring to when Paul spoke to us about powers, principalities, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness. This is how Paul said it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. To me, this is exactly what's being described in the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, it's being described as what these Old Covenant prophets saw when they got their glimpses into heaven. So this is what's being talked about, but here's the good news. Don't worry, this verse is not saying, and this is the problem that the two academics had, this verse is not suggesting that God is taking counsel from these Elohim. It's not saying that at all. What it's saying in the picture that we should truly get when it talks about divine counsel, you should really get the picture in your mind of a divine or a spiritual courtroom. So the next question is, why was there a necessity for a spiritual courtroom in the heavens? And the answer is this. Why is there a spiritual courtroom? Why was that there? It's because of God's great love. John tells us that God is love. Everything comes back to God's love. In God's infinite love, in his infinite love, God is protecting man. He's protecting people from the consequences and the results of man's own sin. That's what God's doing. Because remember, in the garden, God said that he gave dominion or authority to man over the world, right? But with sin, man gave that dominion and that authority. One of the consequences or results of man's sin was he gave that dominion and that authority over to Satan. Now, the Bible tells us God is not a man that he would lie. So when God said that this dominion and this authority belonged to man, it truly was his to do with what he desired. God's not going to say, whoa, time out. Let's do a do-over. This is not what I intended. I never meant for Satan to get this. We're going to do a do-over. No, God is a man of his words. We can count on his word always and at all times. So it was the sin of man that gave the spiritual authority and the spiritual dominion over to Satan. That was a result of that. So from that moment forward, up until the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and from the tomb, from that moment forward, all the way up to the victory, Satan had legal right and authority in this world. Man was powerless. Man had no power over Satan, over any of these spiritual hosts of darkness at all. No power over any of them. So this is God. The reason there's a courtroom there is so that God, in his love, could provide that safety and that protection. Asaph and other Old Testament prophets, when they got a glimpse, what they saw when they got a glimpse into heaven, what they saw was the spiritual courtroom. They're seen and they're watching as some of these spiritual hosts of darkness and some of these evil spiritual beings are coming before God, and they are pressing their authority, their legal rights. They're making demands for the purpose of bringing about ruin and destruction upon men. That's their whole purpose in doing this. But God, in his great love, is standing in this heavenly assembly. He is standing this divine council in this spiritual courtroom. He's standing there in his great love so that he can protect men from the enemy and from the results of their catastrophic sin. He's there to protect them. So that if there is any one of these spiritual hosts of darkness that tries to in any way put even the smallest thing upon anyone that's beyond their right or their authority, God is there to make a judgment and say, you may not do that. Now again, this is under the old covenant. We get a good example of this very understanding from the account of Job. In the first chapter of Job, it tells us that Satan appears before God in this divine council. Satan appears before God in this divine council where God is standing and making judgments amongst the Elohim, or amongst these small g gods. This is the way it reads in the Expanded Bible. This is Job chapter 1, verse 6. One day the angels, sons of God, came to show themselves, stand before the Lord, and Satan, the Satan, means the accuser or the adversary, either the devil or a member of God's heavenly court, was with them. Now, if you think I misspoke or if you think I was wrong when I said that man gave the dominion and the authority that God gave him to Satan, well, just listen to the words of God himself, and the words I'm about to share with you are words that he's speaking in this divine council, because God himself tells Satan that he has the power and the authority, not my words, his words, Satan has the power and the authority to do certain things. But then God stands and makes his judgment, saying to Satan, but you may not do this. You may not go beyond your authority. This is the way it reads in verse number 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now we get this same illustration, and we get this same picture once again. If we look in the New Testament, then we get the same picture from that account where Jesus is with Peter, and he tells Peter, Satan has sought permission to sift you like wheat. This is exactly how it says it. This is Luke 22, verse number 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, if you read that same verse in the contemporary English version of the Bible, it actually says that Satan made a demand on the right. That's the way it says. Made a demand on the right to sift Peter like sand, like wheat. Again, we see this illustration, or this just shows us that that spiritual authority, that spiritual dominion had been given over from man to Satan. Satan knew exactly what his rights were. He knew what his authority was. But God also was always standing by to make sure he never went one inch beyond what that authority was. And Jesus was right there to pray for Peter's faith, providing the spiritual strength that Peter would need. Now also remember, this account, this is made before Jesus had his victory over Satan from the cross and from the tomb. This is all before that victory. But now in the victory that we have in Jesus Christ from the cross and from the tomb, in that victory, Satan no longer has any rights that he can press against you as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's because of what Jesus did. Satan has no rights. He has no claims that he can bring crump upon you. He does not have the right to do so. Jesus has delivered you from all the assaults of Satan. He's delivered you so that, yes, Satan is like a roaring lion, roaming about seeking whom he may devour. But that means he's seeking whom he may. That means he does not have the right to just attack or devour anyone. As a believer in Jesus Christ, he does not have the right or the authority to press any claim against you unless you and I give him that right. So if you sense Satan coming around and trying to put something on you, that's when you need to stand up and you need to stand strong against him. Remind the enemy. Remind him that he is defeated. Remind him, resist him by reminding him that he has already been defeated by Jesus and you are standing there enforcing that defeat upon him. Know and understand that you have been delivered from Satan and you've been delivered from the powers of darkness. Know that and believe it because that's what we're told. Paul tells us this in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's not just delivered you from the power of darkness. He has conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How many of you guys, because this relates to that verse, how many of you guys were watching the eclipse on Monday? Yeah. Pretty cool, wasn't it? So Kyle, unfortunately Kyle's not here today because Kyle and Tony are camping for Boy Scouts. But Kyle, Tony told you last week when he was standing here that Kyle takes pictures. He's got astrophotography. So Kyle, I have no idea what kind of filters he used, but Kyle took these awesome pictures of the eclipse. And he knows I'm interested in that, so he sent me some copies of these pictures. But he also included two of these videos. Donna, can you get that video up? Don't start it yet. He also sent me this video. And so this one video, it's like 34 seconds long. And I watched this video, and the first time I was like, that just ties in with that verse that I just shared with you. And I watched that like five or six times, and it just stirred in my soul joy at everything that I've been sharing with you so far today. So let's watch this video. I hope you can see it. There we go. So God created the world. The world was filled with light. But then man brought in sin, and sin brought darkness into the world. And Isaiah says that man was in darkness, but he saw a great light. That light was Jesus Christ who died for our sins, and the light was gone. But it was only for an instant, because in a flash, in a moment, Jesus was raised from dead to life. And now we walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. Now we walk in his power and his authority, and now we are the ones who are the light of Jesus Christ, the cities on a hill whose light cannot be hid. Amen? Make sure you let Kyle know how much you appreciate. That video just made my heart sing with this. So again, let me just remind you of that verse. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Man. So because you have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of His light, the kingdom of His love, the kingdom of His Son, because of that, Everything looks different today than it did before. Everything looks different than it did under the Old Testament. And that's why what John saw was different than what Asaph and some of the other prophets of the Old Testament saw when they got a glimpse into heaven. Because when Asaph and these other Old Testament prophets, when they got that glimpse into heaven, what did they see? They saw God standing in this divine council amongst the assembly of these spiritual hosts of wickedness. But what did John see? What did John see after the victory of Jesus Christ? What did John see in the new covenant in Jesus' blood? John saw God sitting on the throne. John saw God seated on the throne. And he also saw around that throne 24 other thrones with 24 elders robed in white. And what John saw matters, because it reveals to us the importance of those 24 elders. Who are those 24 elders? There's been a lot of speculation over the years. A lot of people, for a while, and this is going back many, many years, the speculation was that this is angels. It's 24 angels. That doesn't work for several reasons, one of which is elders. The word elders, the Greek word for elders, is used throughout the New Testament, and it only refers to men. It never refers to angels. There's other reasons that it doesn't. Just take my word for it. Angels doesn't work. Now, the most common explanation that I have heard is it is the 12 sons of Jacob, so that's the tribes of Jacob, and then the other 12 are the disciples of Jesus. Now, that offers nice symmetry because it ties in the Old Testament with the New Testament. It's 12, it's 12, 24. It kind of makes sense. However, a couple problems there. Number one, Revelation does tell us, let's go back and look at the 12 sons of Jacob. Well, one of those 12 sons, Dan, we even see Dan is not there anymore. So there's a problem there. There's other problems, but there's a problem there. And then the biggest problem to me, and the funniest problem when you stop and think about it being the 12 disciples, is you have to understand that John is the one who is seeing this, and he's seeing this in real time. So what he should have said, if this is the 12 disciples, what he should have said is he saw 24 thrones with 23 elders, because he's standing here instead of being seated there. So that doesn't work either. So who are the 24? Well, again, I say it like I always tell you, let the Bible explain the Bible. So the very first clue that we get to the identity of these 23 comes to us in the very next chapter of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 5. This is verses 9 and 10. And this is speaking about the 24. Taken in context, this is speaking about the 24. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your hand out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So first of all, they are singing a song of being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're also saying that we are the ones who are made kings and priests to God by Jesus. Well, that should sound very familiar to each one of us, because you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are the ones who have been made kings and priests to God through Christ, according to Revelation chapter 1. That's what it says. So what am I saying? I'm saying exactly what you think I'm saying. You are those 24 elders seated on those thrones. Now, if Jeff has trouble with math, I obviously have trouble with math. If I'm saying that there's 24 thrones and this is you, okay, so which of the 24 of you are going to be the ones that are seated on those thrones? I got one. Well, also consider that James and John, their mother, if she got her way, she's got two of them for James and John, because she has Jesus. So we're down to 22, all right, if she got her way. But truly, it is you and I. And how can I say that? There's billions of believers. How can I say that? How can I say you're the 24? Again, let the Word of God explain the Word of God. It always reveals itself and its truth to us. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 24, not a coincidence, I don't think, that we're talking about 24 thrones, and this is 1 Chronicles chapter 24. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David took the priests Remember, he's getting ready. He's making everything ready for the temple, which Solomon's going to build. So David took the priests and he divided them into a schedule of events, into a schedule of service. He divided them into a schedule of service for the temple. So he took these 20, he took these priests and he broke them up into 24, that's what the word tells us. He broke them up into 24 groups of priests that would serve in the temple on a rotational basis. That way, every single priest had the opportunity to serve God in the temple. Now, that's what God set up for his plan for the priests then. And I would submit to you, that's the same plan that God has for us as his priests. For you, for me, for every single believer in Jesus Christ, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, and from every nation, each one will have an opportunity to sit and to praise God in his glory from those thrones. That's a beautiful picture. Thank you. Now, that's enough to convince me. What I just shared with you, that's enough to convince me. But if you need more, there's another word that verifies this, and this word comes from Jesus himself. And it comes in the Revelation. It's in one of the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation. And those letters all still have application to us today. It's speaking to us today. This is what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on my throne. We are overcomers in Jesus. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are his kings and priests today. God revealed to David his plan to have all the priests serve on a rotational basis so that everyone had the opportunity to serve. I'm suggesting and submitting to you that the Word of God is revealing to us that God has provided and established so that you and I, all who are priests, will serve God on a rotational basis, will serve in this way so that everyone gets an opportunity to serve him in this way. Man, that's just a really good picture. And if you even go any further, Paul speaks to this very same thing. And this very familiar verse, but it's a verse that applies both to what we're talking about in the future, but it also applies to today. And it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 6. And this is where Paul said, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Man. Now let me go back to Peter really quick. So Peter, we know, was sifted by Satan like wheat. But Peter grew and he learned from that through Jesus Christ. And then it is Peter who later, Peter's the one who encourages you and I to stand and resist the devil when he begins to roar in your life. This is what Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's telling us to resist the enemy. Resist means to stand against the enemy. Do not wilt. Do not yield when the devil brings threats against you. In fact, stand up against him. In fact, face him. Face him in your victory in Jesus Christ. Do not yield any ground to the adversary at all, because he has no rights. He has no rights and authority that he can press against you. And he also has no rights against anything that Jesus has given you stewardship over in this life. Stand against him and give no ground whatsoever. This verse that we looked at, that verse along with John, God is just giving us, God in his word, God is giving us a look into the heavens. First, he's given us a look into the heavens through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets. And then he's given us a look into eternity, into the heavens, through the eyes of John in the new covenant in Jesus' blood. So, see yourselves seated on those thrones in victory, and continue to stand and resist and be strong against every single thing Satan would try to bring against you or against the people that you know and that you love. Amen.